We've been on this amazing adventure as a church family through the book of Acts as we've watched the church be formed and the church grow and the church spread. It's almost been like watching a nuclear chain reaction as it just keeps going further and further out into the reaches of the known world. Truly an amazing thing that any faith could have ever spread that fast. But we're now in Acts chapter 15, so let's turn our Bibles to that chapter. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 21. But before we do so, let's review some important background information on this section of Scripture that hopefully will make it really come alive for us. The gospel has been spreading, and it's been moving forward to new people groups, namely the Gentiles. Chapter 14 ended with a declaration in verse 27 that we saw last time, that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, which would be most all of us in this room. In a sense, we all owe our faith today to this work done by the Holy Spirit so long ago, 2,000 years ago, to take the gospel from a small band of Jewish believers in Jerusalem to the Gentile or non-Jewish world. We also saw in chapter 14 that the enemy moved in response to this, because the work of Satan usually does not remain static. When God moves, Satan generally tries to strike back in some way. And so we saw last week in Acts 4:19 that he severely persecuted Paul through an angry crowd that had stoned him and left him for dead outside the gates of the city of Lystra. And as chapter 14 ended, Paul and Barnabas were back in Antioch, which is where they had started out from on their first missionary journey. So here's an overview of what we're going to see next in Acts 15. The enemy is going to strike back again. But this time it will be with a different mode of attack. Instead of physical persecution, he's going to use spiritual deception from inside the family of believers, which can often be far more effective. Because as sheep, we generally usually notice persecution from the outside that's physically coming at us. But we tend to be much more vulnerable to deception that comes at us spiritually from the inside. Maybe it's because we don't expect it as much to come at us that way, or maybe it's because as sheep, we can sometimes be so warm and fuzzy and cuddly and all that stuff that we're gullible, and we often blindly accept falsehood in the church. But throughout church history, deception has often been a much more effective means of attack. Persecution often backfires on Satan. In fact, it was persecution and the supernatural, steadfastly faithful and gracious response of the early church to it that helped the gospel to spread so rapidly, because people couldn't figure out what is it about these people. But deception can undermine and destroy the theological underpinnings of the church without the church even knowing that it's going on. So out of a terrible deception that starts in verse 1, we're going to see the early church wrestle with one of the most important theological issues of all time. So let me pray, and then let's read verse 1. Father God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do as Jesus said he would do, that he would guide us and teach us this morning in your word, Lord. And Lord, that he would bring to our remembrance all that you've said about this topic we're going to look at this morning. Lord, we thank you for your grace that saves us. We thank you for your grace that sanctifies us and changes us. We thank you for your grace that will see us safely home to you in heaven. May we dig into it more this morning, Lord. May we come away from here changed because we have heard more about your grace. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Acts 15:1 says this, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So this verse tells us that there were some teachers from out of town who came into the church who were saying that in order to be saved, a person had to not only receive Jesus, but also to be circumcised. This was a false teaching that often plagued the early church. In fact, it was such a big problem that the entire book of Galatians was directed against it. So what is the big deal with this teaching? Was it just that it created a physical inconvenience for male Gentiles to be saved? Was it just a pride thing on the part of Jewish believers trying to lord it over Gentile believers? No, as bad and unloving as those kinds of things would be, the problem with this was far, far worse, because it was a challenge to the very core of our salvation, and as we will see, an affront to the nature of God himself. The theological issue that was raised by this kind of teaching was this: are we really saved by grace alone, or is it actually by grace plus some measure of works on our part? You see, what distinguishes true biblical Christianity from all other religions and from all other groups that might claim themselves to be Christian but aren't, is that true biblical Christianity is a faith that is 100% based on divine achievement. In other words, that what Jesus did for us through his death and resurrection was totally and completely sufficient to make us right in God's sight and to enable us to have fellowship with God both now and for forever. Whereas all other faiths have some degree of human works or human achievement in them that is supposedly necessary to become right with God. There is no place in the Bible that makes this point more clearly than in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So let's look at it first so that we have the truths from it in the back of our minds as we go through Acts 15. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're going to leave it up on the screen for a minute because we're going to talk about it. It says this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you look carefully at those verses, there's three great principles in there. The first is grace, the second is faith, and the third is works. So we are saved by grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor from God. It is not a reward for good behavior. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to keep it. But grace standing by itself is just like some concept out there in the universe. It does nothing unless it's personally received, personally appropriated. And that's what faith is. Faith is putting your trust and your confidence in the grace of God as manifested to us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to save you, and not trusting in anything of your own doing. In fact, as those verses say, if this had anything to do with our own works, it then says we would have reason to boast. And boasting is what? It's a form of pride, and pride is the worst of all sins. So if works have anything to do with it, we're going to be prideful because we think we had something to do with it, and we're going to be thanking ourselves and giving ourselves the glory instead of God. Now, many Christians unfortunately stop their understanding of salvation there, and they forget the third part, works. Works are to flow out of the fact that we've received grace by faith. Works are the evidence that we truly have received grace by faith, but they do not have anything to do with salvation. And what all other faiths tend to do is they either put works at the top and say you do enough good things and God will owe you salvation, or some of the more clever ones say it's grace plus works is what saves you, and that's what these Pharisees were saying here. But you see, if works have any part of causing our salvation, then it would mean that the death of Jesus to pay for our sins was not enough, and that more had to be paid by us. And that would be like saying to God, in effect, you know, God, the death of your son Jesus there on the cross, that was helpful, but that wasn't enough. What do you think God's reaction to that would be? I don't think any of us here should ever want to find out. Plus, if our works play any part in saving us, here's the other problem. What do we have to do? How much do we have to do? How long do we have to do them for? Well, nobody knows, because the Bible doesn't say. There would be no way to know that you were saved if it were by works. It would be like telling a runner, you have to run this race and you have to finish it, but by the way, there's no set course and there's no definite finish line. That would not only be crazy, but it would be cruel. Now, So that we see the huge issue inherent in the teaching of these men in Acts 15:1. Again, it is that they were saying it's grace plus a form of works, circumcision here, that saves us. So let's see the response of Paul and Barnabas to this teaching in verse 2. Go back to Acts 15, and it says in verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So here we see that Paul and Barnabas, as it says, had no small dissension and debate with them. That tells us that Paul and Barnabas stood up to these men and that they did so vigorously and vociferously. Don't you just love the subtle understatement of Dr. Luke here in using those words, no small dissension and debate? You know, doctors have to be quite good at telling us difficult news sometimes in a calm way, don't they? And that's kind of what Dr. Luke is doing here. To say that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate means that they actually had a huge dissension and debate with these teachers from out of town. Kind of like a shootout in an old TV Western, this was a theological OK Corral kind of moment. And Paul and Barnabas were telling these guys to get out of Dodge. Not only that, but we also see in verse 2 that the church in Antioch sent them with a delegation to go up to Jerusalem to get the assistance of the cavalry, spelled the other way, C-A-V-A-L-R-Y, not the Calvary Chapel way of C-A-L-V-A-R-Y, but the kind of cavalry that would save the day in a TV Western. And so we have to ask ourselves before we go further, did Paul and Barnabas do the right thing? Is this really how church leaders are supposed to act when false teaching comes into the church on something essential as salvation? You bet it is. Absolutely. Let's look at what some of the scriptures say about it. First of all, Jesus said this in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And speaking of the teaching of the Pharisees, which was that keeping the law was necessary for salvation, he said this in Matthew 16:6, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Leaven is yeast, and he's saying that teaching, this legalism, will spread like yeast spreads through a lump of flour and water, and it'll pollute the whole church. Then later in Acts 20, when Paul was giving his farewell to the leaders in the church at Ephesus, he said this to them in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears." So let's read verse 3 now to see what happened next. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." So on the way up to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and this delegation go through Phoenicia and Samaria, where there are apparently other brothers or other believers. And look at what this verse says happened when this delegation from Antioch told these believers in Phoenicia and Samaria about all these Gentiles getting saved. It says there that it brought great joy to all the brothers. There's no indication that these brothers had any issue whatsoever with the Gentiles not getting circumcised. They just rejoiced at them being saved. And the Greek word that is translated as great there was the word megas, from which we get the word mega, which was a word that meant great or large in the widest possible sense. And let me ask you this, who is it that brings that kind of joy to the heart of a Christian? It's the Holy Spirit, right? He's the one that Galatians 5:22 says produces the fruit of love and joy in us as believers. So think of what a sweet encouragement after going through this battle this must have been to Paul and Barnabas while they're on their way up there to Jerusalem. You see, the joy of these believers was a sign to them that the Holy Spirit was in this and that they had done and were doing the right thing. So let's read next verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So, in this verse, we see that Paul and Barnabas received more encouragement from the church in Jerusalem when they arrived there. The Greek word translated there as welcomed meant much more than just a welcome mat at the front door. It meant to warmly and heartily receive and embrace. And it's often meant to accept more than just the person, but also their teachings and their doctrines as well. So for Paul and Barnabas, after going through this showdown at the Antioch Corral, the Holy Spirit produced joy of these brothers in Phoenicia and Samaria, and the Holy Spirit produced warm welcome and embrace at Jerusalem of both their teaching and of themselves, must have seemed like a real God-given gift of encouragement to them. But it's not going to last long, because the spiritual party poopers, the legalistic Pharisees, are going to show up again. So let's see that in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them to order them to keep the law of Moses." Let's look carefully at what the Pharisees said here. First of all, they said that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And second, that the Gentiles were to be ordered to keep the law of Moses. So basically that is saying you have to do something of your own works in order to be saved, and that you have to obey God under some sense of compulsion or threat. And that, brothers and sisters, is the core of legalism. The belief that a person can somehow do good works to earn their way to salvation. Do you see how heartless and joyless this is and what an unbearable burden it puts on people? Legalism says, do this and you will be accepted. But grace says, you are accepted, so now do this. Legalism is like a vampire. It will suck the lifeblood right out of you as you struggle, trying to make yourself right in God's sight. But the gospel of grace offers the poured out blood of Jesus Christ to make you right in God's sight, and which can be received, as we saw in Ephesians 2:8-9, by faith, and then it then says, out of gratitude, now seek to obey him in the form of your works, which was Ephesians 2:10. Living by legalism is of the flesh, and it breeds pride, because you then feel a sense of accomplishment and achievement, and you get some of the glory for it. Whereas living by grace is all of the Spirit, and it breeds humility, because you know it only happened because of Jesus and what he did for you through his death and resurrection, and then he gets all the glory for it that he deserves. Legalism is very deceptive, but in the end, it brings misery and failure, whereas grace can produce profound joy and victory for us as believers. Think about it. Which is more likely to cause you and me to obey God more and to live more righteously day by day? On the one hand, a faith that says you have to do this or else you won't be saved. Or on the other hand, a faith that says Jesus has already done it. Trust in him alone for your salvation. And then out of gratitude for him and for what he has done, now seek to obey God more and to live more righteously because you want to do so out of love for him. It's clearly going to be that second option. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30 to his own people who were living under the unbearable burden of legalism being imposed on them by the Pharisees in his day. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's talking about the yoke of legalism, of thinking and living like I have to make myself right with God somehow. It's an unbearable burden. And that's what he's saying. He took that burden on himself, on his shoulders, on the cross, paying for all of our sins. It's his work that saves us, not ours. And yes, there is a yoke to following Jesus because he does now want you to obey him, but not to save yourself. It's out of love and gratitude to him. And that's a much lighter, I might even say joyful, yoke to bear. So now let's now look at how this whole matter was resolved back in Acts 15. So let's start with verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So here we see that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem gathered to consider how this issue should be resolved. Notice that it was not decided by one man. You see, there is wisdom in many counselors, and the same Holy Spirit is in all Spirit-filled leaders. So the New Testament model then is for there to be a plurality of elders or leaders in a church. Back in Acts 14:23, we saw that as Paul and Barnabas went around establishing churches, they did what? They appointed elders, it told us, plural, in every church. You see, church was never designed to be a one-man show. And accountability, both to God and to each other, is needed in order to keep the church on track. Now, as we read the next several verses back in Acts 15, we're going to see that the church leaders listened to Peter as he related his experience in sharing the gospel with the Gentiles and in seeing them saved, that they listened to Paul and Barnabas tell about what they experienced as well. So let's read verses 7 through 12 now to see that. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved to the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And then verse 12, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So as that starts out in verse 7, we see there that Peter reminded them of how God had directed him through the vision he had in Acts 10 to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in verse 8, he recalled how God had given the Gentiles the same Holy Spirit that the Jewish believers had all received on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 9, he reminded them of how God had cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles by them turning to Jesus by faith, the same way that all the Jewish believers had been cleansed. And then in verse 10, in what sure seems like a hearkening back to Peter's time when he heard Jesus say what I just read to you out of Matthew 11 about the heavy yoke of legalism, he refers to the heavy yoke that the legalistic views of the party of the Pharisees would place on Gentile believers. Later in Galatians 5:1, that book written all against this thing called legalism, this yoke would be referred to as a yoke of slavery. For that verse says this, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That yoke of thinking you have to make yourself right with God in order to be saved. Look at what else Peter said in verse 10. First, he said that imposing the burden of works on people in order to be saved would be putting God to the test. The Greek word used there for test actually meant to challenge and even to provoke. So in essence, what Peter is saying there is this, that imposing on the Gentiles this burden of doing works to merit salvation would be seen by God as a challenge a provoking, sticking your finger in his face, basically, to the work of God in saving us through what his son did on the cross. And that would be certain to provoke God's displeasure. And that is not a good position for anyone to be in. And then Peter said that even them and their own fathers, meaning the Jewish people and they themselves and the leaders, were not able to bear this heavy burden, for they failed repeatedly to keep the law. Think about that. Besides seeing God's goodness and his sovereignty and his grace, one of the most consistent messages all throughout the Old Testament is that while the law is good because it is from God, and it's good because it reveals God's character and what he wants from us, it was not within the power of even his chosen people or their leaders to actually keep it. Think about it. Think of these examples. And it must have been going through their minds as Jewish people as they're listening to Peter talk. God gave his people the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And what did they do? They built a golden calf and worshiped it. God set them free from slavery in Egypt. And what did they do? They grumbled and complained for 40 years about it in the desert. God gave them the temple as a place to meet with him. And what did they do? They ran outside the city and worshiped the pagan gods of all the surrounding cultures. Think of some of their leaders. Noah failed even after God saved him and his family from the flood. Abraham failed even after God called him to become the first Jew. Moses failed even after God set him and his people free from Egypt. David failed even after God anointed him to be Israel's king. And the list goes on and on and on. But even through the people and their leaders, even though they kept failing over and over again, the other message there is God still loved them and he still pursued them, just as he does with us to this very day. Finally, at the end of verse 11, Peter declares that the only possible way that salvation can occur is through the grace of Christ. And then at the beginning of verse 12, we begin to get a glimpse of the response of the assembled leaders, for it says there that they fell silent. That probably means that they were pretty convicted and convinced of the truth of what they were hearing. You know, it's kind of like sometimes in here when we hear some stunning and profound truth from God's word, and we're all sitting in stunned silence, and it's so quiet you could hear a pin drop. Also notice this. No one spoke up at this point to give the other side. So it seems that Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, did such a good job of expounding God's truth that no one even dared to share the legalistic view. And then in the heels of Peter's statements, verse 12 indicates that Barnabas and Paul gave their testimony of all that God had done through them among the Gentiles. So here's what we had. We had a presentation of biblical truth by Peter, backed up by a personal testimony of the Spirit moving by Paul and Barnabas, and there was no argument that could stand in opposition to it. Next, we're going to see a great summation declared by James, the half-brother of Jesus. So let's read verses 13 through 18 to see that. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who were called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So in verse 13, he appeals to the assembled brothers, James does, to listen to him. You see, James did not just dictate what the decision should be, and he did not look at himself as being superior to the other leaders. He reasoned with them as his brothers. He wanted all of them to come to the same conclusion by the power of the Holy Spirit on their own. And so he seems to have trusted in the power of God's word as it was declared there and of the Holy Spirit to get all of them to the same place. What a beautiful, beautiful picture that is of how church leadership should work. And then in verse 14, James moves the whole debate to a completely higher level, which is looking at this from the perspective of God himself. Let me show you how he did this. So far, the discussion had been all about how salvation occurs. But now James moves it to why salvation occurs. And he says there in verse 14 that it is because God wanted to call out a people for his own name, which means a people to identify with him. He would be their God. They would be his people. That's what he said. They would worship him. They would take on his character and start to be like him, to be holy because he was holy. And all of that was designed in order to bring God glory. And see, wasn't that exactly the same reason for why God had called out the Jewish people in the Old Testament? So that's the first part of the discussion. It was about the Gentiles and how they got saved, but now James is moving it up to the heavenlies, to what God is doing when he saves people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be 2,000 years ago or today. And he's saying to his Jewish Christian brothers that God wants to do this same thing with Gentiles, call out a people to his name that he's been seeking to do with the Jewish people. You see, here's the amazing thing, and this is why this is at a whole nother plane now. When we talk about how we get saved, that tends to be very focused on us. But now we're talking about why God even does this in the first place. And what we're seeing is that salvation is not just about us. It's about God gathering a people unto himself. Because you see, his ultimate goal is to have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around his throne in heaven, singing praise to him forever and ever as the only one who is truly worthy. Look at what it says in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. We get a glimpse of that there. It says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You see, God is being worshiped in heaven for this very thing we're talking about, that he's the one who saves. We don't save ourselves. So in effect, James is also saying here, if that's God's purpose, if this is all about gathering all these people groups around his throne in heaven in order to give him glory, well then by all means, bring in the Gentiles and don't put any stumbling blocks in their way. So now before we move on, it would be good for us to know one other thing in here, and that is that everyone who has been called by God to be part of this large crowd we saw in Revelation 7 to worship him, and we'll be doing that forever and ever in heaven, that means that every time we break out in worship of him here, as we are privileged to get to do for three songs before the message every morning when we start, and for one song after the message in response to him before we leave, we are joining in with what is already going on up there. You see, there is some sort of cosmic or celestial connection in that shared common purpose of doing what we were saved to do that exists between us as believers here on earth when we worship and believers already up there in heaven who are worshiping him in eternity. So don't miss out on it. I mean, when we either don't get in here on time to be part of it, or when we don't join in to sing with all of our voices, we're missing out on this amazing celestial cosmic connection, because it's pretty clear that you and I were called to worship. So could I encourage us all, myself included, to make our worship time as well attended, as well participated in as our sermon time, because we're going to be doing that forever, brothers and sisters. Now, James is going to back up what he just said with the revealed word of God. For he says in verse 15 that the words of the prophets agree with what Peter had just related to all of them. And then in verses 16 through 18, he refers to a number of times, specifically out of Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, where God spoke of calling the nations to himself and of joining them together with Jewish believers as one unified body of worshipers, all called by his name. Let's just look at one of them from Amos 9, 11 and 12. Amos 9, 11 and 12 says this, "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations," look at this, "who are called by my name," there it is again, declares the Lord who does this. So the conclusion to this whole discussion amongst the church leaders is then going to be pronounced in verses 19 through 21. So let's read those next as we move toward a close. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So in verse 19, we see that the conclusion is not to impose the burden, or as James calls it, the trouble of circumcision or of keeping the law on the Gentiles as a condition on them in order to be saved, because we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. The New Testament would later make it very clear that it was not circumcision and it was not the law that even saved Abraham, the very first Jew, the father of faith, but rather it was his faith in Yahweh, the God who called him. Listen to Romans 4, 7 through 11. The first two verses, 7 and 8, say this, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's salvation. It's referring to a saved person. David actually wrote that in Psalm 32. After his sin with Bathsheba and her husband, he still knew he was saved because he knew he wasn't saved by his works. He was saved by the goodness of Yahweh. And then verses 9 and 11 go on to say, "Is this blessing of being saved by grace then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." So you see what he's doing there is reminding them that the father of their faith wasn't circumcised when he got saved. That came later. It was a work that came after he had become saved by God through trusting in the goodness of Yahweh. So Abraham was counted as a righteous person, meaning someone who is right in God's sight, which is what being saved is, before circumcision was even prescribed by the law and before he had it done to him. And it was also, he was saved way before Moses came and gave the law, which was hundreds of years later. Abraham put his faith in other words, he trusted in the grace and goodness of God to save him, and that was counted to him as righteousness. That is what made God see him as righteousness. As one commentator pointed out, here was the issue in this Jerusalem council. If the contention of these legalistic leaders was allowed to stand, it would strike a fatal blow to the very core faith of the Bible. Because if anything else besides grace was somehow necessary to make a person righteous in God's sight, then grace would be torn down from its rightful place and Christianity would become just another religion of works. So now in view of that, let's carefully consider what James says in verses 20 to 21, because if we don't rightly understand those verses, it can look at first blush like he is endorsing some kind of works as being necessary for salvation. For he says there, he says that the Gentile believers should be told to abstain from certain things. Those are works. And then he says what they are: things that have been polluted by idols, sexual immorality, eating animals that have been strangled, and the blood of animals. But go back to verse 19. Listen to that verse again. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So he's talking about Gentiles who have already turned to God. From that, it's clear that he's talking about people who have already been saved, because it's turning to God through Jesus Christ that has saved them. So James is not at all saying that these four things needed to be done in order to be saved. Rather, he's saying they should be coming out of someone who is already saved. Again, the works of verse 10 of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Going back to what that says, remember, we are saved by grace through faith for works. Now, the four things that James mentioned there were all works, which he is saying were to flow out of the salvation of the Gentiles, which has already taken place by grace through faith. And it's likely that James picked the one about things polluted by idols and the dietary ones, so that as Jewish and Gentile believers were fellowshipping together in the early church, the Gentiles, because they did those things in their temples, they ate animals that way, would not be offending their new Jewish brothers. And there's lots of verses in the Bible about that, about not offending someone by something, you know, you may have a right to do or not to do. But as verse 21 acknowledges, these Jewish practices were still going on in all the synagogues, which is where the believers, including the Gentile ones in the early church, still worshiped. So this was to avoid there being any offense. The other one about abstaining from sexual immorality is certainly important for all believers, not to save themselves, but as the outworking of true salvation. And no doubt that was also in here, because most of the Gentile believers were coming out of the pagan temples, and the pagan temples supported themselves by having thousands of temple prostitutes roam the streets of the cities. That's how they raised money for their pagan gods. So they were coming out of a very sexually immoral religion in the first place. So it would be natural for James to tell them that. But in closing, here's the larger and more important issue. Obedience to the moral parts of the law is still wise and good to this very day, not just for us, but as an act of love for God as the law giver. And it is to be done because we love God and we want to do it, not because we're trying to earn his love by doing it. The sign of true saving faith is that you obey because you want to, not because you feel that you have to. It is when in our hearts the Ten Commandments go from being a bunch of thou shalls and thou shalt nots to a bunch of I want tos and I don't want to. Because at the end of the day, the Christian life is all about living and worshiping and serving and obeying in loving response to God's grace. We worship, we serve, we obey because we have been saved, not in order to be saved. So grace at the end of the day does not just save our souls, it is also the prime motivator for our sanctification, for our obedience, for our righteousness. And finally, there is one more thing to learn from how the early church resolved this issue. They had two choices before them. They could conclude on the one hand that grace plus circumcision and keeping the law was what saved someone, or they could conclude on the other hand that grace alone was what saved someone. And there were strong contentions, as we've seen, on each side. But ultimately, they chose the one that gave God the greater glory, which was to say that salvation is all about him and all about his grace, not about our works. And that is the way, brothers and sisters, to solve any tough issue that we face as Christians, whether it has to do with our beliefs and understanding them, or our behaviors and what those should look like. Choose the option that brings God the greatest glory, and you cannot go wrong, because he is the one who deserves the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen? Amen. Now, I can't preach a message like this about this amazing thing called grace without giving people who may not have received it an opportunity to receive it. This thing called grace is so different than everything else in the world. You know, we come out of our mother's wombs and we learn in the first couple years, do well and you get rewarded, don't do well and you get disciplined. We go off to school and we learn the same thing. Study hard, get good grades, you know, and you'll be rewarded. Don't study hard, you get bad grades, maybe get kicked out. We go into the workplace and it's the same thing. Do good and you get a raise and you get promotions. don't do good things, you get demoted and maybe lose your job. That's how the world works, and I'm not saying it shouldn't work that way, but that's not how God works. He doesn't work that way. Grace is the complete opposite of all those things. It's not transactional. And so if you've ever wondered about having a relationship with God and you want to know how to have one, it is really simple. I'm not going to give you a list of things you have to do. You just repent and say, I'm sorry, Jesus. I've been turning away from you all my life, and I want to receive this grace, and I want to follow you now in response to that grace by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so you trust in his death on the cross to pay for your sins, and you trust in his resurrection to give you this new life, and off you go. You don't have to make yourself clean or perfect before you come. He does that for you as you walk with him. So if there's anybody here that's interested in doing that, just, you know, it brought the brothers, Peter and Paul and Barnabas great joy to see that the brothers in Phoenicia and Samaria rejoiced at the message of salvation. So if anyone wants to do what I just said, can you raise your hand? It'll bring joy to this crowd. The Bible says it brings joy to angels. Just raise your hand if you're interested in that. And if you've already done that, here's the other thing we should come away from this with. If you're struggling with something you know you're not clean in, the way to get rid of it is not by trying harder. The way to get rid of it is to do it in response to God's grace. Let that higher love for him, because of what he's done for you, drive that lower love out of your life, and you can be cleansed. So if anyone wants prayer for something like that, come up afterwards and talk to anyone in the prayer team. We'd love to pray with you about that. Now let me close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this amazing thing called grace. Thank you that we can sing about it. Thank you that we can hear about it. Thank you that we can receive it by faith, and that all that is a gift from you. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here this morning, we will all seek to serve you, worship you, obey you more because of your grace, Lord, not to try to make ourselves better or more righteous in your sight, and that we may leave with joy, Lord, a joy that's contagious to a world around us that is struggling under one heavy burden after another. Thank you, Jesus, for setting us free and saving us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.